The Old Testament had said that Messiah would come only after the messenger, the forerunner, had appeared. And today we meet Messiah's messenger.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Tom begins an 8-part series titled Messiah's Messenger. What role did John the Baptist play in the life of Jesus Christ? All 4 New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, devote precious text to the wilderness prophet. But if you ever wondered, why is that so? Why do all 4 Gospels spotlight this rugged figure in camel's hair and leather, when the Messiah stands center stage? Here in this new series, Pastor Tom explores the extraordinary significance of John the Baptist at the dawn of Christ's ministry. From the banks of the Jordan to the halls of Herod's palace, you'll discover how this prophet's mission echoes down through time and what it means for us as Christians today. Tom, can you give us a preview of the overall theme of Matthew's gospel and how our study passage fits into that theme?
Well, you know, Bill, the gospel of Matthew can be summarized like this. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scripture, the divine Savior and King. So as Matthew writes his gospel, ultimately everything comes back to that theme. But Matthew 3 is unique because it fulfills an Old Testament prophecy that describes a person who would come to Israel to prepare the way for the Messiah. We know this person, of course, to be John the Baptist. And in this series, we're going to focus on John's ministry and how he served as a forerunner for the coming King, Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now on The Word Unleashed.
Years ago, I heard a conservative Jewish talk show host explain that modern Judaism still teaches that the Messiah will come. But he went on to say that while that's what's taught, the Messiah is not a crucial part of today's Judaism. In fact, he said that in his 15 years in Jewish schools, he heard less than 10 minutes about the Messiah. But that wasn't true in the first century. The Old Testament promised Messiah would come, and in the first century, people were eagerly waiting. There was this pent-up desire, is he coming? Is he coming? The godly woman Anna, you remember, after Jesus' birth in Luke 2:38, Anna spoke of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. In Luke 3, verse 15, the people were told were in a state of expectation, looking for the Messiah. Even the Samaritans were looking for the Messiah. The Samaritan woman in John 4 said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming. And the people of Israel expected it. In fact, Jews and God-fearing Gentiles for millennia had anticipated the coming of Messiah, and in the first century, it reached a fever pitch. And so when Matthew begins his gospel as he does, turn back to Matthew 1 and verse 1, when he begins this way in the first century, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. It created a firestorm. Matthew begins his account of the life of Jesus with this incredible announcement, Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. Now, if you were in the first century and you read that verse and you knew your Bible, you knew the Hebrew Scripture, the very first question that would come to your mind would be this. If Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, where is his messenger? Because Isaiah, the prophet, 700 years before Jesus, had prophesied that a messenger would come before the Messiah came to prepare his way, Isaiah chapter 40. And so there was this sense that God's people were waiting for the Messiah, but they knew in their hearts that the messenger had to come first. So the next section that we come to in our study of Matthew's gospel, the section about John the Baptist, is hugely important because it goes to the very heart of Jesus' credentials as the Messiah. That's why, while only two gospel writers mention Jesus' birth, all four of them mention John the Baptist, because it was crucial. The Old Testament had said that Messiah would come only after the messenger, the forerunner, had appeared. And today we meet Messiah's messenger. Now let me remind you of what we've learned so far. The theme of Matthew's gospel, the reason he wrote, is to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scripture, the divine Savior and King. We've studied the first two chapters, and there we saw the Messiah's arrival. Today, we begin a new section, begins in chapter 3, verse 1, runs to chapter 4, verse 16. It is the Messiah's preparation. The Messiah's preparation. In this second major section of Matthew's gospel, we're going to learn about his messenger in the verses we come to. We're going to learn in the second half of chapter 3 about his baptism. What was that about? What was the significance of Jesus being baptized by John? We're going to study his temptation by Satan in the wilderness in the beginning part of chapter 4. And then in chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, the commencement of his ministry as he initiates, Jesus does, his public ministry. But today, we begin chapter 3 by looking at the messenger. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 3. If you have your Bible, follow along. If you don't, you can grab the one that's there in front of you. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This passage reminds us that the messenger that the Old Testament promised would come to announce, to identify Israel's Messiah, John the Baptist, here he begins his ministry. He begins to prepare the people of God for the appearance of the Messiah. Now, in this paragraph, we're going to discover several important features about John, Messiah's messenger. Let me just give you an outline where we're headed. In verses 1 to 6, we're going to see John's public ministry. In verses 7 through 10, John's prophetic message. And then in verses 11 and 12, John's primary mission, which of course concerned Jesus Christ. So today, I want us to begin just to study the first feature that Matthew describes here, and that is John's public ministry. His public ministry. Notice how verse 1 begins. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came." The Greek word translated "came" here is used in in a sense that in this context means to appear, to make a public appearance. In fact, this same Greek word is used on occasion of the appearance of an official public figure. That's the idea here. It's describing the commencement of John's public ministry. Like Elijah, to whom we'll see he's compared, John just suddenly appeared on the scene. Out of nowhere, this fiery figure shows up. Matthew first describes, as he unfolds John's public ministry, he first of all describes the timing of his public ministry. Now, I'm going to look at this a couple different ways. First of all, the way Matthew does is just a general time frame. Notice how he puts it in verse 1. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came. Now, don't forget what happens at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2 ends with Jesus and his parents returning from Egypt when Jesus is only a little older than 2 years old and settling in Galilee of the Gentiles. Nazareth becomes Jesus' hometown. And all of that happened at the end of chapter 2, shortly after Herod's death in the year 4 BC. So between chapter 2 and chapter 3, there is a gap of almost 28 years. You say, what happened during those 28 years? All that we're told is one event in the life of Jesus. That was when he was 12 years old and went to the temple with his parents. He was there for the feast and went to the temple and was asking and answering questions, you remember. That's the only scene we have from the life of Jesus from 2 years old to 30. You say, what happened during the rest of that time? Well, if you weren't here or have forgotten, go back online. I preached a message called 30 Years of Ordinary, talking about the years before Jesus began his ministry. There's so much we can know about what happened in that time period. Chapter 2 ends, Jesus is about 2 years old. Chapter 3 begins, Jesus is about 30, about to start his ministry. So when Matthew writes, in those days, in verse 1, he's really using that expression like it's used a number of times in the Old Testament. And he's using it in a sort of a general sense that John appeared in the general time frame of Jesus' life. You say, can we be any more specific than that? The answer is yes. Luke is much more specific. He gives us the precise time frame when John began his ministry. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke, always the historian who investigated everything carefully, establishes the time when John began his ministry, first of all in verse 1, by pointing out the political leaders that were in place when John began. Notice Luke 3:1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Now, we know very little about most of those guys, but he's obviously giving us a time window when John appeared. Pilate was governor of Judea starting in the year 26 AD to 36 AD. So we know that John appeared in that time frame. Herod Antipas became the ruler of Galilee from the death of his father Herod in 4 BC to 39 AD. Philip from 4 BC to 34 AD. Lysanias till 37 AD. So you see, Luke is really orienting us very carefully. John had to come on the scene after 26 AD, when Pilate came to power as the governor. In verse 2, he mentions a couple of religious leaders who were in power. He says, it happened in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas, history tells us, was high priest from the year 18 AD to 36 AD, holding power along with Annas, his powerful father-in-law, who had previously served as high priest. Annas was kind of the godfather of ancient Israel. And while those political leaders and religious leaders were in power, no earlier than 26 AD when Pontius Pilate came to power, no later than 33 AD, which would have been the very latest of Jesus' death and resurrection, it's in that window that, notice verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. You say, okay, Tom, well, at least that's a little better than in those days, but can we be more specific? And the answer is yes. Luke actually gives us the exact year when John started his ministry. Look at verse 1. The one date that's extremely specific is in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, that's not quite as easy as it looks, because Tiberius actually had two different beginnings. He became the sole ruler of Rome at his father's death in the year 14 AD. Add 15 years, and you're at 28-29 AD. But Tiberius became co-regent with his father earlier than that in the year 11 AD. Add 15 years to 11 AD, and you're looking at 26 or 27 AD. Now, that earlier date is far more likely based on the other time frames in the New Testament. For example, we know that Jesus began his ministry, according to Luke 3:23, about 30 years of age. About 30 means somewhere between 28 and 32. Jesus was likely born in 5 BC, as we've discovered, so he was about 30 in the year 26 AD. Now, John, you remember, was only 6 months older than Jesus. Jesus was conceived when Elizabeth was pregnant with John 6 months into her pregnancy. That means that John also began his ministry around 30. Now, let me put it all together for you. Putting the timeline of the New Testament together, it was probably in the spring of 26 AD that John began his public ministry. You say, Tom, wow, really? I mean, is it really that important? The answer is absolutely. It is foundational to your faith, because this reminds us that Jesus is not a myth. He's not a legend. He lived at a real point of time in history. He lived when there were political leaders in power, when there were spiritual religious leaders in power. He's not a figure of people's imagination. He's not an invention of the apostles. He's a real man of history who lived in time, a particular time. That's the timing of John's public ministry. Secondly, back in our text, Matthew identifies the person. The person. Who are we talking about? Verse 1 says, now in those days, John the Baptist came. Notice, first of all, Matthew gives us his name, John. But he tells us nothing else about him. Luke, again, the historian, provides more historical detail about this man. In Luke chapter 1, we learn the remarkable circumstances of John's birth. His parents were a couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth, devout Old Testament believers. His father was a priest, a Levite, who learned about John's birth actually while he was serving at the temple in Jerusalem during his annual rotation. You know, most people think that priests in the first century just lived at the temple. No, that's not true. They lived across the land of Israel. They only ministered at the temple 2 times a year and for only a week each time. And because of the large number of priests, it was very, very unusual for a priest to enter the temple. Most of your work was out and about, but occasionally a priest would be allowed to enter the holy place. Of course, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies that represented the presence of God. But into the holy place, occasionally a priest would get to go. In fact, it was so unusual that we're told it might happen once in their lifetime. That's what happened with Zacharias. He's an old man. He's never had the privilege of serving in the temple itself, but he's selected by lot. And the lot falls on him. He has the privilege of going into the holy place alone. Why? He took the incense. He mixed it with the coals from the altar. And the incense began to burn. And that symbolized the prayers of God's people wafting into his presence over the curtain into the Holy of Holies. He's there alone in the holy place. And it's at that moment that the angel Gabriel arrives. In that once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, the most precious and holy moment in this devout priest's life, Gabriel arrives. And Gabriel told him that he and Elizabeth would have a son in their old age. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. The angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He would be a Nazarite, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, that is before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. And here's his mission, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was his mission. Call him John. John had become a common name during the 400 years between the Testaments because of a historical figure named John Hyrcanus. There are about five different Johns in the New Testament. The name itself means the one to whom Yahweh is gracious. That's all we're told. We're told about his birth, and the only other thing we're told after his birth comes at the end of chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 80. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Apparently, you remember his parents were elderly. They didn't think they would have children. So they apparently died when he was still young adult. And as he reached adulthood and as his elderly parents died, he moves into the deserts and he lives there until the day of his public appearance. So what precipitated the beginning of his ministry? Well, Luke 3 said, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Just like a prophet. In fact, he was the last Old Testament prophet. The word of God came to him, and that's what initiated his ministry. That's who Matthew means when he says John. But go back to Matthew 3 again. Notice Matthew also adds a title. He calls him John the Baptist. Why does he call him that? Well, look at Matthew 3, verse 6. Here's the explanation. The people who were going out were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sin. Now, we're sort of accustomed to the idea of a person baptizing others. It happens in the New Testament church all the time. But that wasn't true in the ancient world. In the ancient world, including first century Judaism, water purification and baptisms were always self-administered. You went into the water and you dunked yourself. You baptized, immersed yourself into the water. It was unique to have someone else baptizing you. And because of that novelty, John came to be known as the Baptist, which simply means the one baptizing or immersing others. I won't ask, but some of you may refer to yourselves as Baptists. Well, if you do that, understand that means you have to be one who baptizes others. So technically, you're not a Baptist. I just want you to know that. By the way, even Josephus, the Jewish historian writing for the Romans, mentions that John was called the Baptist. Lord willing, next time we'll consider the meaning and the purpose of John's baptism. But let's move on. We've seen so far the timing of his public ministry, the person behind this public ministry. Thirdly, Matthew identifies the location. Again, verse 1, now in those days, John the Baptist came in the wilderness of Judea. Now let me orient you as to exactly where we're talking about. Here's a map you can see. His ministry unfolded in the rugged land both east and west of the Jordan, where the Jordan meets the Dead Sea, on the north end of the Dead Sea. And that wilderness area extended all the way up to Jerusalem. Verse 6 tells us he was near the Jordan River. So he's right there at the mouth of the Dead Sea in that region. Now that is a barren, rugged region, has no trees, it's desperately dry. In fact, let me show you what it looked like. This is the Judean wilderness. It truly was a desolate place. Now, what makes it remarkable to me that John chose there as his ministry headquarters was this was a full day's journey from Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. It was out in the middle of nowhere. Jericho was relatively nearby, but that was it. That was the only significant town nearby. Why would John choose that for his ministry headquarters? Why not Jerusalem? Why not up in Galilee as Jesus eventually would?
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, Messiah's Messenger. Tom will have part two for you next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.